Well, we have the privilege of going back to God's Word and in our exposition, verse by verse, which is our desire as a church to be led by Scripture, not to be led by the opinions of men. We've been going through the book of Romans. If this is your first Sunday here, for a few of you, or you're coming after a long time, we've been going through the book of Romans. And we've been going through what has been traditionally called, by most commentators, a very difficult section. And I find that sad in some ways, because oftentimes when we look at difficult sections of the Scripture, even as I survey the preaching on these passages, it seems like many pastors would even skip over Romans 9, 10, and 11, saying that maybe these portions are too much for God's people to handle. Or if they handle it at all, they would go through it almost like a survey because of fear of maybe creating conflict between God's Word and the minds of God's people. But you know what? And praise God for this. If there is a controversy, and if there is a conflict, it should not be one that is created by me, but it should be one that is created by God. And when God creates conflict and controversy, even in the minds of His people, He does not do this arbitrarily, but He does it because He's dealing with our sin. And if the doctrine of election, we've been surveying Romans 9, and it has brought to us this difficult, so to speak, I don't think it's difficult. I just think it's difficult because of our sin. But so to speak, this difficult doctrine of election, as Paul has been talking about Israel, you remember? You might have forgotten. But Paul started off talking about Israel, and what is God's plan for Israel? And why does it seem like at least God has abandoned Israel? And he says, by no means he hasn't abandoned Israel, but his plan is always that he chooses, even from Israel, the faithful remnant. And it is not according to blood, it is not according to the will of man, but it is according to the mercy of God that any of us get saved. And that leads us to a basic summary of the doctrine of election. We don't choose God, in fact, we choose sin. And if we were left to our choices, we would all go to hell. But praise God, He chooses us. And therefore we are saved. And therefore we are not hell-bound, but heaven-bound. But this doctrine creates problems, doesn't it? And it causes man to fight back and say, well, what about my will? And what about my decisions? And what about that time when I made commitments to the Lord? And we need to deal with that as we get to Romans chapter 9. And turn there if you will. And verses 19 through 20. I'm only going to be looking at two verses this morning, because there's so much here. Romans chapter 9 verses 19 through 20. And it even starts off with this sinful reaction. And don't look at these verses and say, oh man, I would never say this. This is the great shepherd diagnosing how sinful men would respond to even great doctrines like election. And so these are our words that God foresees, even before we say them. Romans 9 verses 19 through 20, it says this. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And there's an attitude of arrogance there. If God chooses and elects, then he can't find fault with me. Nobody can resist him, right? He's the despot of the universe. Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? There's almost a sense of humor in Paul's words as he gives us that illustration. But election, as we see it in this short section, two verses, exposes and cleanses our hearts of a sin that is very common and yet very destructive. And that sin is the sin of pride. We love to assert ourselves, our position, and our power over Christ. And the moment we do that, we lose sight of the gospel. And it begins to attack our families. It begins to attack our churches. I would say this is the dominant problem with Christianity today, is the sin of pride. Wouldn't you say so? A year ago, I was beginning to have some mysterious problems with my car. It's an old car. And so I chalked it up to age. It's about 15 years old now. And all of a sudden, my AC just stopped working. I said, okay, maybe, you know, it's conked out and I don't want to spend money on repairing it. And then a few days later, my light panels, they started flickering. It's like there's some ghost in my car. And so I opened up, you know, I in my pride and in my self-assertion, I think I can repair my car usually, and I don't want to take it to a mechanic. I opened it up, looked at it, looked at the engine, looked at the battery. There was nothing wrong. And so finally, I had to take this old tin can to the mechanic. And he had to remove parts, and he had to remove the engine, and he had to remove the battery, until finally, lo and behold, we found there was a big fat rat nest right in the inside. You know, they hide in places that you can't see. And they had multiplied, and they had little babies, and it was disgusting. And what they were doing was they were going in to forage in my car, this warm, cozy engine, so to speak, and eating my AC pipes and my electrical wires and all of that. Man, it took 2 weeks to get that whole thing restored and get those guys out of there. But as disgusting as that is, rats in a car, pride is 100-fold more disgusting to God as He sees it work its destructive force out in our church. You know, among the 6 things that God hates, the first thing is pride. That's right. Haughty eyes, and then lying lips. There's a reason for that. You know why? Because pride led to the fall of Satan. If you want to think what's wrong, forget about our own personal lives. We have a lot of problems in our lives, and I would say it's because of pride. But the problem with the world, even in terms of Satan, is he was Lucifer, the right-hand archangel of God, and he began to look at his position not as a means to serve Christ, but as a means to compete with Christ. And he was thrown out of heaven. And that's the story in the battle of the cross, right? Praise God that Christ triumphed over him. But that same satanic force is what Paul is dealing with here in these verses. And he's saying, you know, the great doctrine of election, it's like a mechanic that causes sometimes the superficiality. We walk into church and we sing songs this morning and everything seems great. Man, you are such sold out believers. You sing so well. But the moment we start looking at your lives Monday through Friday, and only God sees this, He sees who you really are, right? And this morning is an opportunity for me, I would say, first of all, as the pastor, and then for you, as we look at these verses, to examine our hearts and say, am I a prideful man? Am I a prideful woman? And is that causing the productivity of the gospel to be destroyed in my relationships and in my life? And so there's 3, by God's grace, this is God's word, correctives to prideful men to enable us to move from pride to what? What's the opposite? Humility. And you remember, we've talked about this many moons ago, but humility is not worm theology. Humility is not to say, oh, woe is me. But humility is actually more positive than that. It's to make much of Christ. Because worm theology is actually another form of pride, isn't it? To beat yourself up on the head. And so there's 3 correctives to the sin of pride, so that I would say even Christ may be seen as supreme in the doctrine of election, in our lives, in our hearts, and in our church. 3 correctives to the sin of pride. And the first is found in this question in verse 19. Turn to verse 19. As we find the questioner, who is you and me, looking at the doctrine of election, even the previous verses of Pharaoh, the great evil opponent of Israel. And the mystery behind the curtains is what? God used him for his purposes. God raised him up so that he could portray his glory and even save some Egyptians out of Egypt. Do you remember this a few Sundays ago? But instead of bowing down in worship to a God who's so mighty that even pharaohs can't stand before him, this question comes up in our hearts. You will say to me then. And I love it when people ask questions. But this question is not a good question. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? And the tense there, even the question is that, you know, God is just a God who's a fault finder. He's constantly, that's the idea here, he's constantly finding fault with his people and he has no basis for doing this. God is too controlling. And I don't like his control over my life. John Calvin, as he was reflecting on this verse, he points out the question is not only defending the one asking it. In other words, saying, you know, I really should be absolved of all blame because of God's sovereignty in election. I should never be seen as a sinner. But John Calvin says, and this is true, it's even going further. It's also making God the guilty one. See, that's the dangerous attitude in this question. Not only is God wrong in seeing me as a sinner, but he's guilty. He's wrong in his actions. And so you can see the blasphemy of this question as it is raised against the righteous, holy, holy, holy God as we ask this question. In other words, this question is even saying, you know what, I sin because of God's will. I don't sin because of my will. Pharaoh sinned because of God's will. And so also, I sin because of God's will. And so God shouldn't find fault. In fact, God is guilty for my sin. You know, we must remember, and we're going to be looking at this in a few weeks in verses 22 and 23, that there is a difference in the way in which God deals with sinners that are going to hell and in the way in which God deals with sinners that are forgiven and restored by grace. In other words, just to remind you, when God saves Jacob, there is an action, there is an intervening, there is an entering into Jacob's life and Jacob's heart through his word and through the means of grace to save him. And there are many things that God does towards that end. Just like when he saved you and me, he saved us by what? By his word and by a preacher. Amen? But when God hardens Pharaoh, and we looked at this last time and we're going to look at it more. I'm just sort of giving you a preview. He doesn't do anything. He just allows Pharaoh to slip into, he gives him over to the tendencies of his heart. You understand? And so we can still say and we can shout from the rooftops that God does not sin, nor does he, James chapter 1 and verse 13, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. When men are saved, it is an act of mercy. When men are damned, it is because God allows it. And they're responsible for their hearts and for their actions. And so I would say the first thing that comes up in this question, even as we find ourselves questioning God, is stop questioning God's rule. God's rule in election is always good. As we examine it, his sovereignty is never tinged with evil. And the moment you begin to question his sovereignty and say his control is evil, you're beginning to say that you are God. And that you should decide what happens in your life and in your universe. You know what that's called? It's called self-confidence. Where you might, like Satan even, shake your fist at the throne of heaven and say, I don't like your decisions, Lord. I think it would be better if you did things in this way in my life. And so the first corrective to pride is this. Strike down your self-confidence. And your attitude of what is right and what is wrong in your life. God's rule, even when you don't understand it, in your life, in your family members, is always holy. Amen? It's always good, even as we examine it. Cease doubting God. Cease doubting God. You remember what James says in trials? In fact, this is the debilitating thing. When you go through a trial and you begin to experience the difficulties of life, he says, ask God for wisdom. But then he quickly adds on in James chapter 1, but the one who asks must ask without doubting. If there's even a moment where you think that God is doing something that is contrary to holiness, and you ask him for help, you will not receive a thing that you are asking for until you affirm the goodness of his character in all things. And that's what causes Christians to grow, even in the middle of great trials, when they would humble their hearts and say, I don't understand, but I know that God is good. I remember even a few years ago when my dad was going through a church split after 40 years of ministry. And I went to him and say, Dad, I mean, just from a human perspective, you don't deserve this. You don't deserve this. I mean, you've been so faithful to Christ and you don't deserve this. And I began to speak like this person here in Romans. You know, God, I was saying indirectly, God is not good, Dad. I was being like Job's wife. I remember he turned to me and he said, Sammy, you know what I deserve? I'm a wretch. I deserve hell. Don't talk to me about what I deserve. And he said, you know what? This trial, even though I don't understand it, and this is the means of all men and women that would stand in faith, even in the midst of trials. He said, this trial, even though I don't understand it, is good. And I know that God is going to do good. 3 years later, I can agree with my dad. But in that moment of trial, in that moment of difficulty, what do? We begin to even say that God is bad, right? And that's the heights of pride. Strike down self-confidence. Self-confidence is expressed in doubting God and his character. But how can we overcome self-confidence? I think it's found in the second question. Even though we're still not at the point of sanctification, the second question hints at the means through which we can overcome the self-confidence and say, I don't agree with God. I don't like the way God is running this world. I don't like the way God is orchestrating who gets saved and who doesn't get saved. I don't like God's decisions. I think I should be God. What blasphemy. But haven't you said those kinds of things in your mind when you've gone through trials? Haven't you? I have. And how do you overcome that? Well, look at the second question. For who resists his will? And at this point, I think the questioner, because he's saved, is beginning to understand the answer to his question. Because even the tense that he uses here, and the Greek tenses are magnificent, is this idea of from past to present, there is no resisting possible of God's will. Whatever God wants happens. And he's almost going, oh no, you know? I tried all kinds of things, but only what God wants happens. I've joked many times about how, you know, only after the fact we know this is better, and I know this is better. When I first went to the United States, I, along with some counselors that I had, I said, I will never marry a white woman because I know that she will corrupt my heart and cause me to stay in the United States of America and not come back to India. Praise God that I couldn't resist his will, right? Because my life would have been a mess if things happened according to my will. But you know, it takes many years later before you say, that was good. It was good that God broke my will. It was good that God didn't allow what I wanted to happen. But it takes many years to get to that point, right? It's older Christians that begin to submit to this truth and say, who can resist his will? Hallelujah. But young Christians say, who can resist his will? Man, you know? It's frustrating. And I would say that the journey of striking down self-confidence is this. When you begin to stop fighting with God's will, but instead you begin to constantly delight in God's will for your life. When you stop trying to tell God what should be done in your life, but when you humble your knees and your heart, and you begin to ask him before the great decisions of life even, what job you take and who you marry, Lord, what is your will? And where is his will found? Is his will hidden? Is God's will a mystery? God's will is found where? Christian. It's found in the 66 books of the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, 3, his divine promises have given us everything that we need for what? For life and godliness. How can we begin to delight in God's will instead of fighting with it? You know, just a few reminders. How can we delight in the truth that God is sovereign and it is good? Well, I think several scriptural truths. We can only delight in God's will when we think about it biblically. And when we stop thinking about it philosophically and experientially. God's will is established. A few Sundays ago, we talked about the fact that even the rolling of dice, right, is established by who? Not chance. There are no accidents in life. And this is a source of, at first, frustration, but as you grow in your Christian life, it is a source of comfort, isn't it? I praise God that God's will overrules the will of men, so that even when Nicole and I, we had our last baby and the doctor wasn't there, the baby was born safely, right? Because why? It doesn't matter what man does. If God wills it, it will happen. Amen? It takes a while to get there, though. It takes a while to get there. And so, some biblical truths. First of all, just saturate your mind on this. God rules and does everything in life for his good pleasure. Psalm 135 and verse 6. I love these words. Whatever I please, that I do. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. You know, all of our decisions, when you think about it, are manipulated decisions, aren't they? Everything that we do in life, we do because of either fear or because of reward. Did you know that? If you're raising kids, you know that, right? If you're working in a business, you know that. Every single decision you do is manipulated in this world. But there is only one who acts without manipulation. Even the cross was his pleasure. Did you know that? Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And this is what we find that causes great assurance in our lives, that there is only one in the universe who is not manipulated, but he does everything out of freedom and for his pleasure. And his name is Jesus. He is God Almighty. Not only does he rule for his good pleasure, and that can give us comfort, right? We can rest in the fact that God is never moved by men or by circumstances, but he's always moved by his character and by his pleasure. Secondly, he rules forever. Did you know this? That God has been ruling even when Satan fell. God has been ruling even when the enemies came against his own son, Jesus Christ. He laughed at them because he was in control of what happened. I love John chapter 18, and I think it's verse 16. And when a cohort of soldiers came to arrest Jesus Christ, and they couldn't recognize him. Judas probably didn't see Jesus. Jesus came to them. You know, they're coming to arrest him. Jesus came, who are you seeking? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, in the Greek, he just said, I am. I am. You know what happened next? This 500 strong cohort of men that had fought battles and maybe defeated the Goths and the Huns, when they heard God Almighty, who rules over all things forever, say, I am, they fell down like dead men. They couldn't even arrest. You know, Jesus would not have been able to be nailed to the cross unless he allowed it. You look back at Isaiah 53 and you can see he offered himself up. John chapter 10, he offered himself up. He rules forever. Psalm 33 verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. You know, it doesn't really matter, in some senses, who is president of the United States. It really doesn't matter in some senses whether the BJP comes or goes. In some senses. I know it affects us on a certain, you know, human level. But in some senses, these changes don't matter because there is one who rules over all. Amen? Whether Neros come or go, there is only one who rules. And his name is? Okay, you're getting it now. But it's Sunday, so it's easy to say it. It's hard to say it on Monday, isn't it? He rules forever. Not only does he rule forever, but he rules in Christ. This is sweet. He rules in Christ, who is our mediator. You know, Romans 13:1 reminds us that there is no authority except from God, and all those authorities that exist have been instituted by me. And then ultimately, we learn that God has established one authority over all men. Matthew 28:18, Jesus even said these words. He said what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. I think we forget. We start with 19, right? Go and make disciples. That's not the starting point of the church. The starting point of the church is all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's why Cornerstone Church is here on this main road in Goa, because Christ rules over Goa. You know, I mean, we're just Jesus' servants, right? And he has placed us on this main road to raise a voice for him. Why? Because he is the king of Goa. He's the king of India. Amen? That's why missions grows. You know, one final thing. He rules for his good pleasure. He rules forever. He rules in Christ. But he rules so his people can sleep. Do you have trouble sleeping at night? You know why you have trouble sleeping at night? It's because you question God's decisions. That's why. Psalm 3 verse 5, David starts off with crying out, like you and me. Lord, how many are my enemies, Lord? It's not right. I'm faithful. I've been faithful for 35 years. I've been a king after your own heart. And I've got enemies. It's not right, Lord. And then he went into the temple. And in the middle of the psalm, as he saw who God was, he says this, I lay down and slept. Why? Because the Lord sustains me. He doesn't sleep or slumber at night. He never stops ruling. He never stops orchestrating the things of this world. He's in charge of my enemies. I slept at night. I remember talking to one of my friends that had brain cancer. And as he was going into surgery, he said, Sammy, you know, I'm really at peace. I'm at rest. You know why? He said, because I realized that these brain cancer cells in my head, they can't move one cell forward or one cell backward unless Jesus allows them to. So I can sleep. The doctor, he doesn't matter really, you know. Jesus is the one who's in control. Can you sleep at night? Because you know that your confidence is not in yourself, that you can even shout in the rooftops and say, I have no confidence in myself. But my confidence is in him. See how election helps us to understand where our faith and where our rest and where our hope is. Well, the second corrective is this. Not only should we grow in trusting and having confidence in God's rule as good and strike down our self-confidence, but secondly, we must silence our mouths. Because only God's word is our guide in verse 20. We must silence our mouths. Paul is very strong in verse 20 as he listens to this question from the hearts of even Christian people. He's very strong, and he uses a strong Greek negation. He says, on the contrary, you should never speak like this. You should never talk like this. You should never question God's goodness. You know, there are times when it's okay to talk, but there are more times when it's okay to shut up, especially when you're in the presence of Almighty God, right? And we need to listen more. What does James say in James chapter 1? We need to be slow to. Some of us say slow to listen. Yeah. We need to be slow to speak and slow to get angry and quick to listen. And this will affect even our relationships with one another. But ultimately with God, Paul is saying, will you silence your mouth and be more of a listener rather than a talker? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You know, Paul draws a comparison between the frailty of who we are as men before him who is God, the creator of all things, and we've just looked at the fact that nobody can resist his will, and our will is so puny compared to God's will, so who do we think we are to even have a conversation with him? Right? Have you ever been in the presence of some great dignitary? You know, I've had the chance, and it's amazing to me how, you know, people can be talking. We were at the governor's house in Goa, and all of us, you know, they were jabbering away, and all of a sudden the governor walks in and comes with her triumphal entry of chowkidars and guards. And she's not such a big person, but even because of all that pomp and ceremony, everybody just falls silent, right? We suddenly realize that our words and our opinions aren't important, but now here's somebody who actually decides what happens, especially in this bungalow, and she's in charge. How much more should we be that way in the presence of him who is in charge of all, the ruler of the universe? Now, it's not wrong to ask questions, but it's wrong to ask questions with the wrong attitude. And the problem with this question that we're asking, who are you, O God, to find fault with man? And your control, it's too much. You shouldn't be controlling human beings so much. This kind of question is a question of unbelief. You remember the difference between Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 and verse 18 when the angel came to him, Gabriel, and said, you're going to have a son, right? John the Baptist. And Zechariah's response was one of unbelief where he says, I can't know this for certain, you know. This can't happen because I'm an old man. What happened to Zechariah? He was silenced. See, that's what needs to happen to us. He was silenced for the whole pregnancy term. Some wives would say, please, Lord, do this to my husband. But for 9 months, he couldn't speak. Because he was, it's not wrong to ask questions, but it's wrong to ask questions that show the wrong attitude. You remember Mary just a few verses later in Luke chapter 1 verse 35 when the angel came to her and said, you're going to have a child. She asked a question, but she asked a question that was more one of teachability. She didn't say, this can't be, but she said, how can this be? Teach me, Lord. I want to listen. I'm a virgin. I'm young. And I know you can do all things, but would you please instruct me and show me through your word and through your counsel how this can be? See, that's the difference. That's the right kind of question. Not, I don't think you can do this, but I know you can do this. Will you please guide me and show me how this can be done? You know, I think that's the attitude ultimately that Paul is inciting in our hearts when he shows us the difference between man and God. He's saying, before you speak, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will you learn from him first? Will you cultivate an attitude of silence, of listening, of even teachability? Will you know your neediness before a holy God? Will you acknowledge your ignorance about the decisions of life and about the course of life and say, Lord, please show me, please guide me, please instruct me? Is that something that you do on a daily basis? Are you a learner or are you a loudmouth? Do people know you more for your opinions? Or do they know you more for God's opinions? When they're in your presence, are they just hearing constant criticism and opinion? Or are they hearing more of Scripture? You know, I think even as I spend time with people, the difference between young Christians and older Christians is older Christians are more silent. And when they speak, it matters, right? And when they speak, it's God's wisdom that comes out of their mouth. And by the way, you don't have to be older after turning 50, okay? You can be older even in your 20s, but it's an issue of your character and your life and your actions. Do you silence your mouth before God and do you allow him to be your guide rather than you to be his guide? How dare you? Now, how can we grow in this attitude of teachability? Just a few things. First of all, are you somebody that submits to correction? How do you respond when you're corrected? How do you respond when somebody tells you something's wrong in your life? Is your first attitude, one of defensiveness? How dare you say that? Or is your attitude even one of listening? Because God uses people in your life even to cause you to see your sin. You know this? You will never see your own sin. I remember when I was first learning how to drive a car in America, I learned one of the first things when I was changing lanes, because I was driving this big van, is there's this huge area called a blind spot on the side that even your mirrors can't see. And I almost killed myself and my instructor about two or three times, and he almost gave up on me. But life is full of blind spots. Those are areas that you can never see because you're driving your own life, right? In a sense. And only others can see them. You can only see the specks in other people's eyes. And somehow that log that's in your eyes, you just can't, you can't see it. I don't know why. Are you somebody that submits to correction? Endure discipline as hardship. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7. For what children are not disciplined by their father? Secondly, do you spend time with sharp friends? Proverbs 27 verse 17. You know this, right? What does it say? Iron sharpens iron. And what God is he's using this analogy that we have even in our lives. I have a machete in my house and I use it to cut coconuts. And every time I use it to cut coconuts, it gets a little bit more blunt. And so I have the sharpener right next to it. And, you know, as I sharpen, you can even see the sparks, the conflict that comes from that iron grinding against this harder, you know, material, ceramic, that is causing it to get more and more sharp so that it can slice through the material. You're losing fruitfulness when you choose friends that just say nice things about you. How do you choose your friends? Do you choose friends that just flatter you? Do you choose friends that just, you know, cause you to be encouraged in your own opinions about what life is about and what sin is about and what sanctification is about? Or do you choose friends that are even higher in their maturity in the Christian life so that they will cause you to even be provoked? I remember years ago, even when I was in college as a young man, I was talking to another young man and he said, I don't want to marry a wife that will, you know, be stronger than me spiritually. I said, why? He said, because, you know, she's always going to be on my case. I want somebody that can submit to me. I said, that's the dumbest thing that you could ever think or say, you know? Even in the way in which you choose a life mate. You want to choose somebody that is even has some strengths that can provoke you, right? And is not just going to be your servant. And so also in all of our Christian relationships, as we look around this room, are you somebody that is being caused to talk too much because the friends that you have, even that you've chosen in church, are people that never challenge you, never tell you what's wrong with you? You know why we are in church, brothers and sisters? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. It's not just to sing songs. It's not just to feel ooshy-gooshy in our stomachs, you know, as we have the great music and all of that. But it's to provoke one another, to spur one another on, to even irritate one another in a good way, okay? Don't take this too far. Towards what? Love and good deeds. And if that's not happening, then this is a farce. Then all we're doing is we're just coming to church for fun and not for holiness. And we got to examine our hearts again. Are we growing in Christ or are we just growing in Christian culture? Which is meaningless. Spend time with sharp friends. Finally, saturate yourself with biblical truth. Saturate yourself with biblical truth. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 says this. And you know this, right? Finally, brethren and sisterin, whatever is true, whatever is honorable. Any of you memorize this? Whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And I would say ultimately, this could involve a lot of things, but it ultimately involves the wisdom of God's word. And the context is what? It will provide you a peace that passes understanding, right? verse 7. If you want to have a peace that passes understanding in the midst of great conflict and of great trials, then where is your mind? Is it in the gutter of the world? Is it on your TV? God forbid. Is it on the internet? You know, some of you need to take a fast from the internet, right? Have you ever thought about that? We fast from food, right? But I think in our day and age, some of you need to fast from your cell phones. Because it's not cause Facebook or whatever, fake book, is causing you to not think about things that are pure and true and noble. And no wonder your life is messed up. Speak in love, okay? Is your mind saturated more with Christ or with the world? It's as simple as that. It will cause you to have a wise silence and a sense of wisdom in the way in which you live. Isn't the sovereignty of God good? Isn't it helpful? It causes us to strike down self-confidence. It causes us to silence our mouths because God's word is our guide. And finally, it causes us to submit. You know, at this point, some of you will say, submit. I hate that word, right? It's an oppressive word. And I want to raise submission even to the point of the glory of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, it says this, for just as Christ, as God is the head of Christ, and so man is the head of woman, and so Christ is the head of the church. And just catch this, submission is as glorious and as strong as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself submitted to authority as our mediator. Isn't this amazing? And so the next time you think about submission, we live in a world that says, assert yourself. But Christianity and the gospel teaches us to show our strength through what? Through submission. You know, the problem in the church is that everybody wants to be first. We forget, even I want to be first. We forget that there's only one who is first. And it is Christ, and he's the head of this church. And the moment we remember that, the church becomes productive. And election teaches us this, right? None of us belong in this place except for the mercy and the grace and the choice of Jesus Christ. We didn't choose membership to this church. Christ made us members of his church and of his body. Submit to God's sovereignty because God's purposes are glorious. Second part of verse 20 says this. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this with it? And this word for molded in the Greek is, and this is a Greek word that you can identify, it's plasma, from which we get the word plastic, right? Or even Play-Doh. Kids, if you've played with Play-Doh. And here's the idea here, is God is referring to the difference between him and us as we are the Play-Doh and he is the maker, the one who forms and fashions. Have you ever worked sometimes with plastic bags and you can literally form them and shape them around whatever object it is that you want to carry and they just become an instrument. And God's speaking of us in that way. We don't determine our shape, our size, our form, our purpose, our lifestyle. We don't determine our vocation. We don't determine who we are. It is the maker that determines who we are. You understand? And his purposes decide what happens with our lives. We see that in election, and it's applied to all of life. You know, when we begin to question the maker in terms of his purposes for us, it can be the most spiritually debilitating thing in the Christian life, isn't it? Every one of us, I don't know if you know this, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 10, it says in salvation, it says this, we are his workmanship. Or in the Greek, even his poema. Literally like a poet would craft a poem. Each one of us has the fingerprints of the maker upon them in terms of who we are, in terms of our purpose, in terms of our spiritual giftedness. God has a purpose for each one of you. And no one is the same. And our identity is to be found not in trying to decide what you want to do for your life, but our identity is to be found in deciding what He wants for our life. You understand? Even PTS students, when you come to PTS, you can't decide to be a pastor. In fact, maybe God might undecide some of you as pastors. But you know what? That can be a good thing. Because it's better for you to be doing what the Maker wants rather than fighting with Him about what you want. Amen? And it's that way with all of us, brothers and sisters. When we give an unreserved submission to God for His purposes, we will begin to have fruit and productivity. And the best way to learn what your purposes are is just start being a servant in the church, right? Just start serving. Don't try to look for a title, you know. Come up to the pastor after the service today and say, I want to know what God's purposes are for my life. I think it's ushering. Can you give me a title, a badge? I'm the usher. I think, you know, it's laying the chairs. Can you give me the chair layer badge, you know? We don't need to have, again, we're slipping into pride, titles. We just need to be known as what? Faithful servants of God. And God's purposes are always glorious. You know, ultimately, as we understand His purposes, we can even say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:9, what does he say? Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor which has entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. God has a glorious plan for everybody that ultimately, this is just the appetizer. You know, the church is just the appetizer and heaven is going to be the culmination of God's glorious plan. I don't know if you realize this, brothers and sisters, but this is dress rehearsal for the final day. And the way in which we act in the church in submitting to God's plan rather than fighting with His plan is going to determine the service and the worship that we even offer to Him on that day. And I dare say there's going to be many surprises in heaven. People that we think should be exalted may not be exalted. And people that we think were nobodies, they might get many cities. And I think that's going to be wonderful, you know. As we begin to see finally God's evaluation and God's purposes for life coming to fruition. What are the glorious purposes of God that we can meditate on even right now as we set our eyes on His sovereignty? I think first of all, just understand that right now, and then ultimately in the future, God's purpose is to eradicate sin forever. You can see that right now in the conclusion of Jude, right? What does he say? He says this, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. This is one of the purposes of God as He works in our lives. It's to eradicate sin more and more so that there will be less of Sammy and more of Christ. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. This is going to be in heaven. Isaiah 25, you're saying, Sammy, Isaiah, not Revelation. You know that Revelation quotes Isaiah. Isaiah 25, verse 8, He will swallow up death for all time. By the way, death is just the consequence of sin. So when you say He will swallow up death, it means sin is over. Forever. Isn't that amazing? And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. There's going to be no crying in heaven. Why? Because there's going to be no sin in heaven. And He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. Brothers and sisters, this life is just a dress rehearsal for this sovereign purpose of God. The second aspect of the glorious purposes of God is the exaltation of Christ over all things. We know that Jesus Christ has received all authority and power, but one day every knee is going to bow. Philippians chapter 2 verses 8, 9, and 10. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is. There's going to be no confusion about who is supreme over the universe. The King of Kings will reign forever and ever. You know, even as you live your lives right now and exercise your spiritual gifts, do you realize that your life is about raising the fame and the exaltation of Christ, isn't it? I've told you, even in having this church here, rented from a Hindu man. I don't know. I want to remind you again and again. I don't know how many of you know this, that he comes sometimes and listens to our singing, you know, and even his daughter, who's a doctor. And they come by and they say, and they're still Hindus, but they say, y'all are doing God's work here. You know, they even have a sense of that. And I say, praise God, we don't just have a relationship where we're giving them money, but we have a relationship with them where we proclaim that we live for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And Mr. Patgaonkar, we want you to know Jesus Christ, right? All our relationships are oriented around this. And then in the end, it doesn't matter what happens to me, right? As I live for that great goal of submitting to His sovereignty. Not only is He going to eradicate sin and exalt Christ, but He's going to, now catch this, this may not seem nice to you, but He's going to give us an eternality of service forever and ever. You know what heaven is? It's not sitting on a cloud and playing a harp and drinking fresh lime soda for the rest of your life, okay? Heaven is going to be work. Hang on a second now. I thought it was my retirement plan. I thought I was going to relax finally. You know, we have this wrong view of work. Now, work is hard on this earth. You know why? Because of sin. But I hope that even on this earth, there are times when you enjoy work. Right? And when you don't see work as evil, it's not work that is evil. It's the sweat and the pain in work that is the consequence of sin. Did you know that Adam and Eve were working in the garden before sin? And it was good. Right? Anyway, point is this, just in case you didn't read the fine print, you're going to be working in heaven and it's going to be good. You know why? Because it's going to be work without pain. It's going to be work that is forever and ever for Jesus Christ without any obstruction. And you will be serving, each one of you will be serving Him in some way. My question for you is, are you doing it right now? You know, because he who is faithful in little will be given much. Revelation 22 verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. You could even translate that as worship, but it's the service of worship forever. Did you realize that that's how life ends? The eradication of sin, the worship of Christ, and the service of the saints before His feet forever and ever without end. That's why heaven's not boring. Sitting on a cloud and playing a harp is boring. Serving Christ is exciting, isn't it? That's what keeps us going right now, is that we serve a sovereign God who is going to accomplish His purposes. Are you fitting in and submitting to His plan today? That's what enables men and women to live by faith. John Bunyan. You've all heard of him, right? He wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if many of you know the environment in which he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. He was preaching a sermon when the police, the London police, came in to arrest him because he was preaching the Bible and not preaching through the Book of Common Prayer. And with authority, as he saw the cops coming in the back, he told them, "Gentlemen, please sit down and wait till I finish the exposition of the word." And they sat and they listened with respect. He finished his last sermon to his congregation. They bound him and they took him to Bedford jail, where he was there for 12 years, abandoning his wife and his blind daughter, who was 12 years old, for 12 years. And in the midst of that trial, instead of losing hope, losing faith, he began to exult in the purposes of God and study his Bible and saturate his mind in scripture. And he wrote the classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, among many other works. A book on prayer even. It was said that people would come to the grate by his prison, and he would preach from the gutter of his prison through the gate, and people would be listening to him preaching. And this is why he wrote this song when he was in prison. He said, "He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low need fear no pride. But he that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide." Brothers and sisters, God gives grace to the humble, but he will put down the proud. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for the cleansing power of your word. Even as we've looked at truths that we don't always like. And we don't like them, Lord, because of our sin. I pray that you would work in each one of our hearts, including mine, to cause us to be men and women that go low in our estimation of ourselves, because that is the truth. So that our lives would sing of the grace and the greatness and the power and the mercy of Christ. So that when people see us, they may not see us, but they may see our Savior. Lord, help us to be such men and women. May we grow and may your church grow through the way in which we look to you as the giver of all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.